Good morning. How are we doing today? Happy Super Bowl Sunday to those who observe that sacred holiday. And welcome here. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you are with us, especially if you're visiting or new, or glad that you would join us today. You're always welcome to be here. If you'd like to learn more about our church as far as how can I connect further, or you have specific questions about different ministries or programs, I'd encourage you to fill out this blue card and put it in the offering. It's in the seat in front of you. You can put it in the offering when we collect it later, and Pastor Paul will send you an email or give you a call, and he'd be happy to answer any of your questions as far as how to connect further or specifics about our church family. We'd love to have that conversation with you. This is the part of our service, though, where we're going to open the Bible, and we want to read through a passage of Scripture and unpack it and try and understand how it shapes our life and our life together. And we today are in Hebrews chapter 4. It's on page 1003 in the blue Bibles that are in the seat in front of you. If you don't have your own, make use of that. I think you'll find it really helpful to follow along. We've been walking through this book of Hebrews, this letter from the first century written to these Jewish Christians who were thinking of walking away from Christianity altogether. So he writes this letter to teach them and to urge them to persevere in faith. And our passage today is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through to chapter 5, verse 10. So as you found that, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, just as an act of reverence and expectation and believing that this is not our words, but God's word, and we hope that he will speak to us through his word. So Hebrews 4, 14 to 5, 10. This is the word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father God, we thank you for your word, that you are a God who speaks and you have spoken through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand and you would speak to our hearts, apply this specifically to our lives and our own doubts and beliefs and struggles and discouragements and joys, that this would speak personally to each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the first century Roman world, early Christians, the first Christians, were called many things. But one of the common slurs against them by the Romans was that they were called the atheists. The atheists. Because what Roman people found so threatening to their way of life from the Christians was that they denied the pantheon of traditional Roman gods. They didn't believe in the Roman gods, so they were called the atheists. But even beyond that, looking, you know, from a Roman pagan lens, as you kind of think about what they thought of as normal, the Christians did not practice anything that looked like religion in their worldviews. They were non-religious, atheistic people in the worldview of kind of the average first century Roman pagan. Think about it, because, you know, they had no shrines, they had no altars, they had no temple, they had no idols, they had no sacrifices, they didn't even have priests. Well, what kind of religion is this? One pastor, Dick Lucas, an author, he once recounted sort of an imaginary conversation exploring this. So here's an imaginary conversation between an early Christian and her Roman neighbor. Ah, the neighbor says, I hear you're religious. That's great. Religion is a good thing. Well, where is your temple or holy place? Oh, we don't have a temple, replies the Christian. Jesus is our temple. No temple? But where do your priests work and do their rituals? Well, we don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, replies the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priests? But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God? Well, we don't need a sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? Spurs the pagan neighbor. It doesn't fit with anything that a Roman would have understood. And so we today, we can see how easily it is for us to forget how strange and unique Christianity is among the religions of the world, both ancient and modern. It's just not like the religions as we know it, and certainly not like ancient religions. In fact, by ancient standards, it was no religion at all. It broke all the religion, all the rules for what religions looked like and what religious practice meant. And for the Christians of the first century and today, this is all because of the unique and amazing event that was the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That event obliterated the need for religion. It was the end of religion, sort of in that understanding, as defining religion as temple and sacrifice and priesthood and ritual. All of that got obliterated, and what became totally unnecessary because of this amazing world-changing event of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Everything was changed. And in our text today, the author of Hebrews begins to shift his focus and begins to focus on Jesus as high priest. Why is it? Why is it that there are no priests in biblical Christianity? That's the question we're going to explore today. Let's take a look. Verse 14, really important section in Hebrews. Verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a really key section in the book of Hebrews. It's a transitional section, these three verses, between the exhortation of chapter 3 and 4, which we read last week, and then the major center unit of Hebrews, which is chapter 5 to chapter 10. It's sort of the central exposition of the book that all focuses on the priesthood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and how he's greater than the Levitical priesthood. That's the main heart of the book, chapter 5 to 10. And these three verses form this transition between the exhortation and introducing the main center section. And what we find is that the other end of this main center section, chapter 5 to 10, is another transitional section in chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. And these two pieces act like bookends to the main part. And in fact, the two passages have a lot of parallel language. A lot of the same words are used, and they both have similar exhortations. And so they seem to parallel each other and are sort of an inclusio, that's sort of the expensive word, but they're kind of bookends around this main center section. And so he's both wrapping up the exhortations of chapter 3, 4, and walking us into the main exposition of the book. And so in these two transitional sections, they're not just segues. In some ways, they're the book of Hebrews condensed, where every word matters, and it's sort of this packed, dense summary of what we've covered and what is coming. And so it's like drinking condensed soup. It's like thick and it's just packed in there, right? And so every word matters. And so people love these little sections, 10, 19 to 25, and 4, 14 to 16, because they, in some ways, they capture the book of Hebrews in this dense, tight, rich little section, which he's going to unpack a lot of this and has and will unpack a lot of this. But in some ways, this is the message of Hebrews in just a couple of verses. And he starts by saying three things about Jesus. Jesus is, we have a great high priest, right? This is verse beginning of 14. We have a great high priest. Jesus is our better high priest. That's a theme we will unpack in the coming chapters. And it says he has passed through the heavens, meaning on the way up. This is about his exaltation. He has passed through the heavens. He has entered God's presence. He's not a priest in a temple in Jerusalem. That's not the kind of priest he is. He's a priest in the heavenly temple that is in God's presence. And so he's a priest. He's ministering as priest, not in a structure in Jerusalem, but in God's presence, in the presence of the Father, before the throne of God. That's where he does his priestly work. And the third thing, as we were said, is that he is the Son of God, which was the main theme of chapter 1 and 2. Right? He is the divine, eternal Son, the Son who is the divine King, the eternal promised King that was to come. So he's high priest. He's passed through the heavens. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, doing his priestly work in the heavenly temple. And he is the Son of God. And so, altogether, you know, great high priest. He's the priest king who rules as king and ministers as priest. And, I mean, this is just sort of the amazing message. We're supposed to see how amazing Jesus is as priest, the divine priest king. And so in light of that, because of that, we get to the exhortation. Because of who Jesus is, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. So our confession, meaning what we have come to believe about Jesus. It's the gospel. That which we believe about Jesus. Hold fast our confession. Hang on to it. And this, in some ways, is the central concern, the big idea of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is here so that you will see the supremacy of Jesus in all things and thereby hold on to him with all you have and persevere in faith. The author of Hebrews thinks that you don't have a big enough, robust enough view of who Jesus is and what he's really done, which is why we don't always struggle, or we struggle to believe sometimes. And he wants you to see just how big and amazing the work and the person of Jesus is, so that you hold on to him with all that you got. That's the book of Hebrews. That's the whole point. That's going to be our theme every week. See how amazing he is, now hold on to him with all you've got. And so, in light of who he is, priest, through the heavens, Son of God, hold fast our confession. See, Hebrews is not a theological book that's sort of like exploring the theological theme of priesthood and Jesus. And it's like, the author does theology because it's really a sermon. The theology is only there to drive us to exhortation, to urge us to hang on, to persevere in faith. The primary focus of Hebrews is that we persevere in faith. And the theology is there so that we see Jesus and then persevere hanging on to him. And verse 4 and 5 then, it shows, or verse 14, 15, we're shown that he is our sympathetic high priest. That he mostly 15, he knows our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way, in every respect, yet without sin. He's really emphatic about that. And so not only is he sympathetic, that it's implied here as well that he's able to help. His sympathy and the nature of this word is not just sympathy as in feelings, it's that, but it's also willingness, ability to help in our time of need. So he knows, he understands, and he helps us in our weakness. But the author probably has has something very specific about Jesus in mind as he brings this up. It's not just a general sympathetic posture, but just as the readers of Hebrews, the first readers, have suffered and they are tempted, to let go of their confession in order to escape further suffering. Jesus himself suffered and was tempted to let go of his mission and to escape the coming pain of the cross. So I think that's what specifically he has in mind, is that, you know, avoiding the cross was the central temptation of Satan to Jesus at his temptation at the beginning of his ministry. And it was the burden that he wrestled with in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal, that with the weight of the world and the sin of the world and the weight of his mission just crushing him as he felt the full force of it, would he go through with it? Would he face the cross? Jesus himself was tempted to avoid the pain of the cross and to skip the mission, to let go of his mission. And so Jesus knows. To his readers, he's saying, you're tempted to skip the pain of being aligned with Jesus, but Jesus himself knows what it feels like. He knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted to quit. He himself faced that, but did not give in. He was faithful to the mission. He submitted to the will of the Father. He went to the cross, knowing what was to come. And so, he says, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And the grammar here indicates not come once to the throne of grace, not a one-time coming, but a continual drawing near. This is what we do, the rhythm of coming near and coming near and coming near. So this is not the one-time drawing near of conversion. This is the Christian's rhythm of constantly coming to the throne of grace, coming to God in prayer, coming to him in worship, approaching him through his word, come again and again to the God who saves us. And we approach with confidence to receive mercy and help and grace in our needs and in our suffering. And we come with confidence. That's a key word, isn't it? Don't come to God scared. Don't come to God nervous. Don't come to God worried that you might say the wrong thing. But come with confidence. Do you remember the story of Esther in the Old Testament? She was the queen. And even though she's the queen, she's not supposed to approach the king. Right? And there's a law, right? And if she comes uninvited to the king and approaches him, you know, he could kill her. Because if he doesn't like what she has to say, or she doesn't like that she's only supposed to come when he invites her to come. Not a great marriage, gotta say. Wouldn't advise that in your family. But she's compelled, because the Jewish people are going to be killed, she's compelled to go and speak to the king. But the text talks in Esther, it talks about what a risk this is. She's risking her life for her people by simply approaching the king. But and how is he going to respond? This is not the king that we serve, right? That's not how we approach the throne of grace. Instead, we can approach, it says, with confidence. Because we have a standing invitation to come as we are anytime, and we will find welcome and grace and help. And so it's a stark contrast that this is a throne of grace that we approach with confidence, because we're invited to come, to come, to come. Isn't this amazing? Especially, I think we need to, so we don't take this for granted, we need to understand and remember how it was that people approached God in the Old Testament. Think about how people approached God in the Old Testament. One of the great stories to think about this is Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. If you remember that, it's the people of Israel have just been rescued from slavery in Egypt, right? By the mighty hand of God, and he destroyed the gods of Egypt through all these plagues and just displayed his sovereignty, and he brought the people, he walked them through the Red Sea and brought them to freedom on the other side of the waters and destroyed those who had oppressed them. So their captors are gone, they are set free, and he brings them out to the holy mountain, Mount Sinai, and the glory of God descends on the mountain, and there's trumpets and loud and earthquakes and fire, and it's just this overwhelming experience because the presence of God is on the mountain. And here's the key: because God's presence is on the mountain, the people were forbidden from coming near. Right? They couldn't go near it. Like if anyone stepped on the mountain or touched the mountain, they would be consumed by the holy presence of God, because God is holy and they are not, and he is glorious and sovereign. He's totally other, and they are sinful, and so they cannot draw near. they are warned, do not draw near. God is dangerously holy. You have to keep a safe distance from him. He is dangerously holy. And so what happens is, as we work through the Pentateuch, he gives them a tabernacle, and later it gets replaced by a permanent structure, the temple. And so the people can have, in his grace, he condescends to them, and they can have access to him in his presence. But how? It's through priests offering sacrifices on behalf of the people that they can remain in relationship, in a covenant relationship with him. Like, how does a holy God remain in relationship with a rebellious, sinful people? Through sacrifices that cleanse them of their sin and keep them in this covenant relationship. And there's the Day of Atonement to atone for their sins, and other sacrifices to cleanse them. And so that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest makes atonement for the people. And after an elaborate, complicated sequence of sacrifices and cleansing rituals, he's able to go into not only the temple, but the holy place, and then the most holy place briefly, to be in the representative in the presence of God. And as he goes into the most holy place, he's got this breastplate on with 12 precious stones on it, each stone representing one of the tribes of Israel. And so through the symbolism, the high priest brings the people of Israel into the holy presence of God briefly, once a year, kind of, right? And Hebrews is saying, don't you see how everything is different because of Jesus? We have a better priest that gives us better access to God. Because now we're urged not to stay away, we're urged to draw near with confidence. Why? Well, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, which has removed our sin from us. If we are in Christ, if you're in Christ today and you're a believer of Jesus, you're no longer an enemy of God at war with him in this conflict. You're reconciled. And so you're free to approach him as family, not as an enemy. We don't have to hide like Adam and Eve, ashamed, or stay away from the mountain lest the holiness of God consume us. We don't have to stay behind the veil in the temple or outside the temple altogether. We aren't restricted. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have access. We are welcome. And secondly, because of the priesthood of Jesus, he intercedes for us at the throne in the heavenly temple that is God's throne. Jesus, he knows our suffering, and so he's not distant or aloof, but he knows and he intercedes for us. He's our understanding priest. You know, as the story goes, not sure if it's true, but as the story goes, during the suffering of the French Revolution, the people were starving, and when someone told the queen, Marie Antoinette, that the people had no bread, her calloused response was, well, then let them eat cake. And, you know, the monarchy was out of touch and didn't understand the painful realities of what it meant to be a peasant during the French Revolution. And so, you know, she had never experienced hunger in her life. She couldn't fathom the idea of not being able to eat. So she had no idea what they were going through. Jesus is not like Marie Antoinette. He's not aloof and distant, an out-of-touch monarch that can't imagine our pain. He knows. He's been hungry. He has suffered. He has been tempted. And so he understands, and he stands at the throne of God interceding on our behalf as heavenly high priest representing us to God the Father. And so we don't need to be worried as we approach the throne, like, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I mess it up? You know, Jesus is, he's like our lawyer. He's representing us well, speaking eloquent words when we don't have them, and approaching on our behalf. And in a way, you can say that Jesus fixes our prayers on the way up. So we pray, and he translates it into what we really meant. He fixes it, right? And so sometimes we're worried, well, I don't even know what to pray. Perfect. We got a guy. I got a guy on the inside. And he'll kind of fix it on the way up. He'll translate it and get it right. So just approach. Speak your guts. Spill what's inside you. We got a guy on the inside. He'll fix anything you got wrong. We have a great editor. And he'll fix it. He'll fix it. Philip Hughes said, sinners are no longer commanded to keep their distance in fear and trembling, but on the contrary, are now invited to draw near and to do so with confidence. And he says, verse 16 then, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. Think about that. That's a bit of a strange phrase, though. Throne of grace. Those are not words that normally go together. A throne is symbolic of authority and power, control, domination, glory, right? The one who sits on the throne has power and control, and the throne conquers and dominates, and you know, all that sort of stuff. But grace is help, favor, mercy, kindness, compassion. Throne of grace, they don't belong together, those things. We wouldn't associate those things. Like, grace is a great name for a hospital, but not a throne. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of the better priesthood of Jesus, God's throne is a place of power and authority and control and conquer and domination and sovereignty has been made for us a throne of grace. Now, it's still a throne. We should approach with reverence and submission and obedience and humility. Like, you know, we're not going for coffee with God and we're buddies. He sits on a throne. And we should humble ourselves before him. But what kind of throne is it? It's a throne of grace. Not a throne of wrath, a throne of grace that we approach with humility, because it's a throne, but we approach with joy and expectation and hope, confidence, knowing that it is a place of help and grace and mercy, and we can bring our hurts and pains and we will find help, not find condemnation or wrath. So it's a throne of grace. Now, the recipients of this letter, the first readers, they were in a time of need, right? They were suffering. They were tempted to walk away from Christ and return to Judaism as it would make their lives easier. And so they're going through a difficult time. Maybe some of you are as well. And sometimes under pressure in our time of need, we are tempted to pull away from Christ. And the author is urging them to do the opposite, to draw near. You're going the wrong way. In your time of need, you are drawing away from Christ. You're driving the wrong way. Turn around. U-turn. This is no time to drift away. This is time to run to your better priest with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace and get help in your time of need. Your time of need is the right time to draw near, to come again and again to the throne, to pray, to open God's word, to gather as God's people, to find help, find grace. And then as we begin chapter 5, we enter the main central exposition of the book, and he continues this theme of Jesus' role as priest, and he wants to show us now what makes him a better priest. Well, what is it that makes him a, you said he's a great high priest and a better priest. What makes him a better priest? That's the first 10 verses of chapter 5. So let's look at the first 4 verses, which starts with the high priest, the earthly Levitical high priest, and it's going to be a contrast. So here's chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And we'll pause there. So he starts by talking about what is sort of the job description and qualifications of the high priest. And then in verse 5 to 10, he's going to compare that with Jesus. So it's kind of a list. There's kind of a list of qualifications and descriptions here. He's chosen from among men. He's got to be a human. Because he represents mankind, he's got to be a human. And he's chosen from among men and to act on their behalf. So he's an intermediary. He's a representative, right? On behalf of people to God. And his job is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, right? His job is to deal with the problem of sin. The only reason we have a priesthood is because of the problem of sin. The priesthood and the sacrificial system is there to help relationships stay intact and not be destroyed by our sin and rebellion, to keep us in covenant relationship. So he makes sacrifices to cleanse people. He makes sacrifices to deal with their sin, specifically the Day of Atonement, to atone for their sin. And because he's chosen from among men, because he's a human, he's beset with the same weaknesses, verse 2 and 3. And the word weaknesses here does indicate the notion of sinfulness. Like we would talk about weakness, not as necessarily sinful, but this in this context, this word does indicate that he's sinful as well. And so the weakness of the high priest includes his sin, and that makes him, there's a positive there. Sounds weird to say there's a positive about his sin, but it makes him understanding. He can help, because everyone else, he's a sinner just like the rest of them. He's in the same boat. So he's gentle and understanding with people. That's verse 3. But because of this, that's verse 2. Verse 3, because of this, he has to make sacrifices for his own sins. He's severely limited because of that. And in verse 4, we see one of the other qualifications about the high priest is that he doesn't take this honor for himself, but is chosen by God, right? You don't choose to become high priest. It's not one of the options at career day, right? Have you thought about high priest? You don't campaign for the role. There's no election. Like, vote high priest. Vote Steve for high priest on the basis of less sacrifices and whatever. But instead, the high priest is chosen by God. And in fact, it had to be of a specific lineage. So not just anyone. You don't campaign for it. You don't. Now, in fact, one of the really offensive, challenging things in the time of Jesus is that Herod and the Roman authorities actually were choosing the high priest and appointing them, breaking the law of God. And it was kind of a political control move. And so faithful Jews were really offended because that was like a horrible violation, that the high priest was really was a political pawn, an appointment of the king, when it was supposed to be God through his word that appoints the high priest. So the exception is like this horrid thing that Herod and the Romans were doing in trying to appoint high priests. But done properly, the high priest is chosen by God. It's not something you try and, you know, go for on career day and apply for the job. So that's kind of a brief summary of the qualifications and job description of the high priest. Now it compares it to Jesus, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Christ did not exalt himself to high priest, but was appointed by the Father. And the author shows this by quoting two messianic psalms. The first one is from Psalm 2:7. Jesus is the priest king, and he was installed as heavenly priest and king at his exaltation to the throne of God. Today I have begotten, we've looked at this verse before, but today I have begotten you is not birth incarnation imagery, but is the language of coronation. At his exaltation, Jesus is crowned as the priest king. And then the second verse is from Psalm 110:4. We're going to spend a lot more time in that passage. It's like the author of Hebrews' favorite verse is Psalm 110. And the Messiah in Psalm 110:4 is appointed a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek, not in the line of Levi. So Melchizedek's weird, right? Melchizedek's been called the most interesting man in the world, like the Dos Equis guy, but anyway. Because in Genesis 14, he just pops out of nowhere, right? He pops out of nowhere, hangs out with Abraham for a few verses, and then disappears. And he's called a priest of God, and a king. And so Abraham tithes to him, gives him a bunch of his stuff, and Melchizedek's this priest king from God, and then he's gone out of the narrative. Don't hear from him again until Psalm 110, this messianic psalm where it talks about the Messiah king that's coming is not only going to be a king, he's going to be a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And it's kind of out of nowhere. Last time we heard that was like way back in Genesis 14. The next time we hear about Melchizedek is in Hebrews. That's it. Those are the three places. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews. And so we're going to look at him more in chapter 7, because like all of chapter 7 is devoted to Melchizedek, this international man of mystery. It's like, where'd he come from? But it's really important because it shows that there's a priesthood that's not Levi. There's a different priest of God through Melchizedek. But the main point here, we'll get to all that in chapter 7. The main point here is that Jesus did not make himself priest. He was appointed priest by God the Father. And that's one of the qualifications of being a priest, is you're appointed. He goes on, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So just as the earthly high priest could identify with the people, he had solidarity with the people, so too can Jesus. He identifies with the people. He has solidarity with the people. The earthly high priest, the Levitical high priest, had solidarity because he was a weak sinner, right? He needed to offer sacrifice for himself, but he understood what it meant to be a frail and weak sinner, so he had solidarity with his people because of his sin. But he was gentle and understanding with sinners because he was one. Was Jesus also a weak sinner? No, he was without sin. And the high priest had solidarity because of his sin. Jesus, the eternal heavenly high priest, has solidarity with his people because of his suffering. It's because of his suffering that he has solidarity. It's because of his innocent, he was an innocent human that suffered and was tempted and experienced all the human suffering that we experience, the kinds of suffering that we experience, that he is qualified to make atonement and to be a better priest. And so he also has solidarity, not because of sin, but because of suffering and temptation. And then in verse 7, we see that as high priest, he stood in solidarity with his people through his suffering. We see that kind of explained. He offered up prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. The author is specifically describing the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal, right? We see the depth of his distress and his sorrow and pain, the weight of his mission as he was heading to the cross. The weight of the sin of the world was burdening him. And so he was in agony carrying that weight, that debt. But he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he went willingly to the cross to save his people. And he says Jesus' prayer was heard because of his reverence. And it was heard in the sense of his resurrection, right? He did die on the cross, but the Father raised him from the dead. And so he was saved from death because he was raised from the dead. And verse 8 and 9, we see that suffering, Jesus' suffering, is what qualified him and perfected him for his eternal priesthood. Now, you know, the question here is, does the fact that Jesus learned obedience, verse 8, mean that he didn't always obey? Like my kids need to learn obedience. It's because they don't always obey. They need to learn how. That's not what it means here. No, it speaks to the process of human learning through suffering. So Jesus learned to obey the Father through the suffering of human experience. See, our tendency is to avoid suffering, to find the easiest way out. Like we're trying to just, that's our goal. Don't suffer, don't suffer. We're trying to find the path of least suffering. And so we will try to get out of our hard circumstances. In his suffering, Jesus learned to trust the Father and always obey his will, no matter what. It was through his obedient suffering that Jesus was perfected. Not that he was flawed and sinful before, but what we've seen this means in Hebrews earlier is that perfected should be read as perfectly qualified to be our high priest forever. He became perfectly qualified to be high priest. Think of it this way. Here's what it means. The baby in the manger, you know, baby Jesus in the manger, was not qualified to be our eternal high priest. He wasn't qualified. It wasn't sinful baby, but he wasn't qualified yet. But the man Jesus, who had been tempted in every way and yet was without sin, who had faithfully obeyed the Father even when it meant suffering, who had submitted himself to the Father's will even as crucifixion awaited him, who had suffered and died in our place on the cross, he, in that position, was qualified to be our priest forever. It's not about sin or disobedience. It's about that experience of human suffering, temptation, and obeying in every circumstance and being willingly obeying all the way to the cross. That process is how he learned faithful obedience and was perfected so that he was perfectly qualified to be our high priest forever. The baby Jesus wasn't perfectly qualified to be a high priest forever. So there's this process of suffering that perfects him into the role. And then he is ready and perfected to be our priest forever. And so it's suffering, human suffering, that qualifies him to be priest forever. And so because of that, verse 9, Jesus offers, he's the source of an eternal salvation. As a better priest, he offers a better salvation, an eternal salvation. See, the priest made daily sacrifices for sin, like every day, right? Every day there's another sacrifice. Every day there's need of another sacrifice. Every day there's another substitution, another salvation. But Jesus is the source of an eternal salvation. And verse 10, he is designated by God high priest, not from Aaron, but from Melchizedek, which is the theme of chapter 7. So we'll save it for then. So what do we make of all this? The priesthood of Jesus. What do we make of all this? You know, Jesus is a better priest. So what? So what? I think for us today, there are two crucial truths that we need to hold on and hold together. Right? We need both of them. You can't have one of them. The first thing is that God is unbelievably holy. Unbelievably holy. He's transcendent. He's glorious. He's completely other. You and Jesus are not in the same category, or you and God the Father are not in the same category, right? You're not equals. God the Father is unbelievably holy and transcendent, and we sinners, as sinners, we do not have access to God. Like, we need to grab that. We have no claim on him. We cannot demand his attention or make claims on his time. We cannot, you know, insist upon him doing anything and he has to listen to us. We cannot raise our voice so he has to pay attention to us. We have no stake, we have no claim on a holy, sovereign, transcendent God. We are sinners, right? We are not entitled to his attention. And maybe it's because we don't live in an absolute, like a legit, real, authoritative monarchy, or, you know, that this is so unfamiliar to us. Like, we've been raised in a society that insists that, you know, everyone is completely equal and we have freedom of speech, which means that the prime minister or the president is not really more important than us. Like, he's under the same laws as us. He has the same rights as us. We can say whatever we want about them. Like, you can go on television and make fun of the president. People do it every day. And you can tweet about him. You can say whatever you want. And they can't do anything against the law against you, right? So we have this sense of control and authority. We don't like him. We can vote them out. Who made him president? The people, right? And so we have this sense of, like, control and freedom of speech. We don't know what it's like to live under an absolute monarchy. But if you were raised in another era, another country, under an absolute monarchy, you'd have much better sense of what it meant to have a transcendent authority. There is a king. He is above us all. He holds all authority, and we cannot approach him or make demands of him, and you better not speak badly of him. You have no voice to condemn the king. He has a voice to condemn you, but you don't have a voice to condemn him. Right? And that, in some ways, that's the world, the ancient world. That is the world of the text, where people are used to living under an absolute monarchy. And so we're just not used to this thought that God is different than us. We've kind of brought our democratic, you know, presidential, prime minister, parliamentary system to God. We don't get to make a claim about him. So I think we easily have a distorted view of God, where we see him as small and quaint and gentle. You know, he's more like a lonely grandma hoping that we're going to pop by for tea than he is a sovereign, powerful king. You know, we approach him as if, you know, spending time with him is us doing him a favor. Like, he's just kind of sad and lonely, and if we pop by and have tea with Grandma God, that he'd be so thrilled with that, and it would be lovely, and we're kind of doing him a favor. I think we've made this very small view of God. But listen, God is holy and transcendent and glorious and all authoritative. He is a sovereign king. And we, as sinful people, rebels and enemies, have no ability to approach him and make demands of him. Right? Even think of ancient Israel. The only way that the holy God was able to be among his sinful people, Israel, was through a complicated system of sacrifices and rituals and cleansings that temporarily cleansed the people enough that he could be present with them, kind of, without his holy wrath obliterating them. We need to see this. We need to see this and not take it for granted. God is holy and completely glorious, sovereign, and other. He is not like us. Okay, second thing, there's two. Good. That's number one. God is holy. But secondly, Jesus, our great and perfect high priest, has, through the sacrifice of his death, made access to God possible. It's not because of us. It's not because God is like us. It's not because God is our grandma. It's because of what Jesus has done that we have this unbelievable, unbelievable access to the holy God. It's not because of us. It's because of the supreme priesthood of Jesus that we can walk into the presence of the holy God. We can approach that throne. And because of Jesus, it's not a throne of wrath and judgment, but it is a law. It is a throne of grace. It is a throne of mercy. It is a throne of welcome. And because of Jesus, we're admitted into the presence of the holy God. The gates are open. The guards stand out of the way. We are announced and welcomed. Oh, perfect. Come on in. We've been hoping you would come by. You have access. You have invitation because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we are able to pray, and we are promised that God hears our prayers. Because of Jesus, the holy, transcendent God is to us a loving, listening, caring Father. That's not automatic. That's what Jesus did, and we take that for granted. Do you see the miracle? We need to see the miracle, because I think we take this for granted, and we ought not to. This is a miracle that is possible only because of the supreme priesthood of Jesus. See, the wrong response to this truth of the priesthood of Jesus is for us to take for granted the access that we have because of Christ. And we cease to view God as transcendent and holy and glorious. And so we neglect this access because it doesn't really seem like a big deal. It's not that big of a deal. The right response to this supreme priesthood of Jesus is to continually with awe and wonder and expectation, return again and again and again to the throne of grace. Like, let's say that I gave your family, or you won as a prize, a lifetime pass to Disneyland with, like, awesome accommodations and unlimited use of a private jet to get there. Like, you won this as a prize, or I gave it to you, or something like that. You had this access to unlimited Disneyland trip every weekend. You could go whatever you wanted. It'd be a bit odd if the way that you responded to winning that prize was always putting it off, never making use of it. Oh, we can use it next year. We've got unlimited use. There's no rush to go this weekend. I mean, how about we can wait until we have more time. Why don't we wait till we're retired? Then we'll have more time, and then we can make use of it. Well, there's always next. Well, let's wait till life slows down a bit. Let's wait till the kids are a bit older. Just putting it off constantly, never making use of it? Wouldn't that be a bit odd? If I observed that, I would conclude that you either don't really like Disneyland or vacations, and in fact, you must prefer your winters to be full of rain and dark than California sunshine. Like, what else would you conclude by the person that has unlimited access to vacations in Southern California and to go to Disneyland, and they never find time for it? What would you conclude about that person? Wouldn't that be a fair conclusion if they had unlimited access but never made use of it? They must not like it, or they must not, do they not know? Do they not like sun and California and Disneyland? Like, what is going on there? Listen, we have unlimited free access to the throne of grace, the holy, transcendent, powerful God welcomes us near. We can pray. We can pray and bring our needs and our hurts and our anxieties and our burdens to the throne of grace, and he welcomes them and he helps us. We can bring our repentance and our sin to him, and we don't find wrath. We find forgiveness and mercy. We can bring our sin, and he welcomes that too and cleanses us. We can bring our praise and thanksgiving to him in worship, and he will delight us with his glory and give us joy forevermore. And we can do this whenever we want. We have unlimited access, a lifetime pass to the throne of grace. The Christian who understands this will come to the throne of grace, not once in a while, but at every opportunity. They would take advantage. They will gather with God's people as often as they can with expectation and joy. They will open God's word with wonder and anticipation, knowing that they will hear his voice. They will pray, whether together or on their own, with hope, with confidence, knowing that they are heard and they are welcomed. Let us be that kind of people. Amen? Let us be that kind of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done through Jesus. We have this unbelievable access to your holy presence, something just completely unfathomable to people who lived in ancient times. I pray that you would protect us from the backwards thinking that would view you as small and little and just like us. Protect us from that grandma thinking that sees you as quaint and lonely. Help us to see that you are holy and glorious and sovereign and transcendent and not like us. And help us to understand, not just in our minds, but deep in our hearts, that we have a better priest. We have a supreme priest that has removed our sin from us through his better sacrifice and is interceding on our behalf, is bringing us into the heavenly temple of your presence. And I pray that we would see the wonder, the amazing reality that we could pray and are actually heard and find help, that we can open your word and hear from you, that we can worship and enter your presence, that you are welcoming us in, and it is a place of grace, a place of acceptance and love and welcome. I pray that we would never tire of this truth, never get bored of it, never take it for granted. Renew in us a wonder and awe of this mind-blowing relationship we can have with you because of the supreme work of Jesus. I feel like we're so familiar with this, it's just not even impressive anymore. But may we never tire of it, God, that we would come with joy and wonder and anticipation. We could talk to you and we could sing to you and you hear us. Pray that we'd be the kind of people that draw near to your throne always, at every opportunity. We gather, we sing, we pray, we read your word, we come to you in prayer, we bring you every hurt, every anxiety, every pain, we bring you every trouble and burden we have. We come to the throne of grace and find help, and that we never so foolishly carry this on our own. Just protect us from that foolishness. Bring us to your throne again and again. We thank you for what you have done and provided. We truly do not understand it, but I pray that we'd be amazed by